Well, good morning again. If you have your Bibles, turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13 together. Yes, your bulletin shows 1 through 16 and also shows 4 fill in the blanks, and we're only going to do 3 of those and cover verses 1 through 13. So I know some of you are going to have a real hard time with that this morning, but we'll get to the fourth point next week, I promise. Now, we're in the middle of Passion Week. It is called Passion Week because it is the week of our Lord's death and crucifixion. We are just a couple of days away from his arrest, from his trial, from his crucifixion, and his resurrection. Over the past several weeks, we've been talking about what Jesus had to say about end times. And if I had to sum up those messages, it would be this: our need to always be ready for Jesus' second coming. And not only our need to be ready, but our need to make sure that those that we love and those that we do life with on a regular basis also are ready for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now as we transition into the final days, really the final hours of Jesus' earthly ministry, what we're going to see over the next couple of weeks is that this series of messages are really pertaining the need to be prepared. It's time of preparation, especially Jesus's preparation for the cross. Over the next few days, there are a series of events that will happen before Jesus goes to the cross, and we're going to begin seeing those events unfold this morning. So let's read together in Matthew chapter 26. We're going to begin in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 13. But this is what the Lord's word says. It says, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask, a very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. And pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. You know, within these passages this morning, we can clearly see that these passages really deal with the need to be prepared. It's about Jesus preparing his disciples for his death and resurrection, and we see the players responsible for that as well begin to unfold. So notice the first point this morning. It is this: the prediction. Let's look at the prediction. Within the opening verses of our passage this morning, following Jesus speaking on end time events, Jesus turns to his disciples and he reminds them of the purpose for coming to this earth. He tells them that Passover is coming in just 2 days, and it would be also on that day that he would be arrested and turned over for trial. Celebrating the Passover was the most significant event within the life of a Jew. People from all over Israel would descend upon Jerusalem. Hundreds of thousands of people would come into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, to celebrate the day when God instructed the Israelites while they were living in captivity in Egypt to take the blood from a lamb and place it on the doorpost of their homes. And the Lord said that if you do this, when the angel of death sweeps across the land, he will bypass your homes and only kill the first male within the home of the Egyptians. What happened in Egypt thousands of years ago was a glimpse of what would happen when Jesus went to the cross and became the final sacrificial lamb. God allowed the blood of the lamb to be a substitute sacrifice that saved his people from death. Fast forward hundreds of years, and Jesus would become the sacrificial lamb, and his blood would provide payment for the sins of all mankind. When we repent of our sins and place our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I are saved by grace. We are saved because of the blood that Jesus shed upon the cross. That blood washes us clean when we place our faith and trust in him. Jesus told his disciples now that the Passover was coming, but he also told them that in 2 days he would be arrested. This would not be the first time that Jesus had predicted his arrest and his crucifixion. The first time that we read of this is in Matthew chapter 16 in verse 21. Jesus said this. He said, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised again. And then Matthew 17:22, Jesus predicts again his death and resurrection. And then in Matthew chapter 20, he predicts again his death and his resurrection. And with each one of these predictions, Jesus gives a little bit more information. The reason he gave a little bit more information, because the first time that he shared with them, he knew that his disciples were not ready to get the full brunt of everything that was to come. And so he kind of gave it to them in little pieces of nuggets. And then as we come to Matthew chapter 26 and verses 1 through 2, again we read, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Jesus not only tells his disciples of his death, but he also gives them a time frame for that death. In a matter of days, he was going to be arrested and tried and crucified. Can you imagine if one of your loved ones came up to you? Let's say 20 years ago, one of your loved ones came up to you and they began to tell you, "Hey, on August the 19th, I'm going to leave this world." And at that point, you'd probably think, "Well, you're crazy. What have you been smoking?" is probably what you'd do, right? You would think that they were out of their mind. And then if they kept over the years coming to you and saying that on August the 19th at 1:30 in the afternoon, I'm going to depart from this earth. And then if they were to say let's say they give a little bit more information and they said on August the 19th at 1:30, I'm going to pass from this world. A few days later, you're going to have my service. It's going to be held at Friendship Baptist Church. And then you're going to leave from Friendship Baptist Church and you're going to go around the corner and you're going to bury me at Restland. I mean, if somebody did that, you probably would think that they were a little crazy. Well, when Jesus began to predict his death to his disciples, they thought that he was crazy. And if they didn't think that he was crazy, they definitely lived in denial. They lived in denial because they did not want Jesus, whom they loved and who they followed, to die. Man, they didn't want that to happen. But Jesus' death was predetermined before time began. He came and he dwelt among us, and he lived a perfect life in order to become a perfect sacrifice. In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, we read these words: "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Jesus' death was predetermined. Man was not in control. And we're going to see that in just a moment. God was in complete control. Adam Clark wrote in his commentary these words: "Having instructed his disciples and the Jews by his discourses, he edified them by his example, convinced them by his miracles. He now prepares to redeem them by his blood. That's what we're seeing in these passages this morning. It's about preparation. It's about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit preparing the disciples and subsequently us for what was going to happen on the day of Jesus' death, and then 3 days later, his resurrection. We know that God loves us. If you have ever doubted God's love for you, I want you to know that you do not need to doubt his love for you. In John 3:16, we read of the greatest love story with this verse. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." God loved us so much that he left heaven full of all of his glory and he came and dwelt among us. He lived a perfect life. He went to the cross and he died for our sins, and 3 days later he rose again. Paul said and wrote in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrated his love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you've ever doubted God's love for you, I want you to know, doubt no more, because you can trust God's word and you can trust that he does love you and that he loved you so much that he extended his arms on the cross and he shed his blood so that that blood could cover all of us in this room who come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ and repent of your sins. The Bible says in Romans 10:13, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." If you've never done that this morning, I pray that before we're done today that you will make the greatest decision that you could ever make, and that is to confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe with your heart that God raised him from the dead. If you do that and you repent of your sins, God's word is clear that you will be saved. So notice the second point here. Notice the plot. We read in verses 3 through 5, "Then the chief priest and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" You know, over and over throughout Jesus' ministry, Jesus has gone toe-to-toe with the religious leaders, hasn't he? He's gone a toe-to-toe with them. They have falsely accused him time and time again. They have tried to trap him time and time again. They have even called him the devil because of the miracles that he performed and the authority by which he taught. This was not the first time that these religious leaders had plotted together to arrest Jesus. In fact, we read in Matthew 12:14, it says, "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him." So for months now, these religious leaders have been trying to figure out a way when they can trap Jesus and arrest him and eventually crucify him. They set out months before the actual time had finally come. But here we see the religious leaders, they gathered together in the home of the high priest, Caiaphas. And the scripture tells us they plotted together. They did not just plot together, but they worked out all of the details as well. They were going to arrest him. And in the ESV version, it says they're going to arrest him by stealth. Man, I love the word picture there. I mean, can you imagine these men coming together and saying, "Okay, well, we're gonna arrest Jesus on such and such day at such and such time, and we're gonna do it in the secret of night. We're gonna do it by stealth, and nobody's gonna know what's going on because we're gonna sneak up on Jesus and we're gonna make sure that we swipe him away before anybody knows, before his disciples know, before his followers know. There's not gonna be a single person that's aware of what's going on because we're going to do all of this by stealth." I mean, think about that. Think about that. Do you really think that would be possible? The God of the universe who created every single one of those men that were trying to conspire to take Jesus by night, do you really think that they were going to be able to take Jesus by stealth? I kind of laugh when I think about that because that would have been absolutely humanly impossible for these men to take Jesus by stealth. Because Jesus is the God of the universe. He created all things and created all men, and he knows the thoughts of every man. He knew the thoughts of all of these men before they had ever conspired together that they were going to arrest him. Jesus knew the events that were going to happen, and he knew exactly how those events were going to play out. There is nothing that you and I do in secret apart from the knowledge of God. Everything these men were doing, God was completely, fully, 100% aware of. Not only did they want to arrest him by stealth, but they determined that the week of Passover was the worst time to arrest him and put him to death. Notice again what we read. It says, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. These religious leaders knew that Jesus had a great following. Days before this event, Jesus rode into town. The streets were lined with worshipers, and they shouted out, "Hosanna to the King! Blessed be the name of the Lord." They worshiped the King as he came into Jerusalem. So these religious leaders were fully aware that Jesus had a great following within the city. And so what they say is that this particular week is actually not the best week for us to arrest Jesus. Folks, you can't change God's predetermined plan. God had predetermined the day and the time that Jesus would be crucified, and not even those that would arrest him, try him, crucify him, and condemn him could control that. Isn't that mind-blowing when you think about it? This right here proves that God is in control and you and I are not. One writer said, under the sovereign control of God, even the sinful desires of men are used to accomplish his purpose. These men had made a plan to arrest Jesus. They determined that the week of Passover was not the best week to do that. So they probably figured out a way that they could do it that following week. But what happened? In God's predetermined plan, he already knew when all of these events would happen. Jesus said, in 2 days, I'm going to be arrested. The religious leaders said, we can't do it on Passover because that's the worst time to do it. But what happened? Jesus eventually would be arrested on Passover. Notice our final point this morning. It is this. It's the anointing. In verses 6 and 7, we read, now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask, a very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. This event, we are told, happened in Bethany. It is most likely that Jesus and his disciples stayed the nights in Bethany during the Passover week, and by day they would rise and they would go over to Jerusalem where Jesus would do ministry and he would teach, and all of these events would happen in Jerusalem. It is at the home of Simon that this extravagant act of love and worship happens. In the Gospel of John, we are told that this woman is Mary, the sister of Lazarus and the sister of Martha. She takes out a bottle of perfume and she pours it over the head of Jesus. We are told from Mark's gospel that the value was 300 denarii for this bottle of perfume, which was the sum equal to 1 year's wage. I want us to see something in this passage. What we see Mary do here is something pretty remarkable. John gives us a little bit clearer understanding of what was going on in that room before Mary pours this ointment upon Jesus' head. In John 12:2, we read, so they gave a dinner for him there, meaning they gave a dinner for Jesus. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. So you have the disciples and Lazarus and Jesus. They're all reclining around the table. And then you have Martha. What is Martha doing? Man, Martha is serving. Man, she's putting out the bread. She's putting out the appetizers. She's putting out the main course. And she's coming in behind these men and clearing the table. Man, she's serving. You know, some of you in this room are Marthas. Man, you are servers. Man, you love to serve. You love to get your hands dirty for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are Marthas. Man, we need Marthas. We need Marthas in this church. We need Marthas in our world, in our communities. We need men and women that are going to serve and get their hands dirty. So you have Martha serving these men. Where's Mary? Where's Mary as Lazarus is reclining at the table with Jesus and his disciples? And Martha is serving. Where is Mary? Why isn't she getting her hands dirty as well? You know what Mary is doing? She is preparing her heart for worship. We need to understand that what Mary is about to do was not acceptable at all. Her getting in proximity of these men during their dinner was a social faux pas. It was not permitted, and it was not acceptable. For Mary to have come and sat at the feet of Jesus and do what she did probably sent shockwaves through that room. And every single man in that room, every single woman that was potentially in that room, they probably just gasped because they couldn't believe what was going on. The only person in that room that wasn't shocked and surprised was the Lord Jesus Christ. So Mary takes a bottle of very expensive perfume. And both Mark and Matthew tell us that she pours that over the head of Jesus. John tells us that she pours it over his feet. And then she takes her hair and she wipes that perfume on his feet. So we get a picture of this perfume being spread from the top of Jesus' head down to the bottom of his feet. You know, one of my favorite worship artists, or at least one of my favorite worship artists, is a gentleman by the name of Matt Redman. Many of you know his music, Heart of Worship. We sing that here occasionally, and he's written many other worship songs. But within the lyrics of the Heart of Worship, he wrote these words. He said, "When the music fades and all is stripped away, and I simply come longing just to bring something that's of worth, that will bless your heart, I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus." I love that song. He also wrote a book entitled The Unquenchable Worshipper. I haven't read that book before, but I did come across this quote. And he shares a quote within his book that pertains to what Mary did at the feet of Jesus. He wrote these words, "It was the worship of a woman who didn't know the rules, an unquenchable, untamed heart on a quest to see Jesus glorified. People in love do lots of crazy things." Isn't that so true? People that love Jesus do some incredibly crazy things. They break bottles of perfume and place it upon Jesus' head so that perfume goes from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. They sell all that they have and they uproot their families and they move to a foreign land in order to make the name of Jesus Christ famous. When I think about people that have done that, I think about my friend Scott Partridge and his family who he has recently uprooted, and he and his family, they've moved to Germany so that he could make the name of Jesus famous among the Germans. People that do crazy things, they invest their resources into that which is eternal and not that which is temporal. They're willing to take their final breath on this side of eternity for the sake of Jesus in order for the lost to come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. When I think about men and women that have done that, I think about Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, and the other two men who on an Ecuadorian beach were so committed to reach the unreached people groups of one Ecuadorian tribe that they were willing to lose their life if that's what it took. And that's exactly what happened. Each of those men were speared to death because they were committed to take the gospel to this unreached people group. But guess what? As a result of their faithfulness, that unreached people group was reached, and many within that community to this day are Christ followers. When I think about great men, I also think about men like the great English runner and missionary to China, Eric Liddell. Eric Liddell was a great runner, but he was a greater missionary because he loved the Lord Jesus Christ, and he went to China to become a missionary, and he would take his final breath within a concentration camp in China. He had every opportunity to come home to his family in Canada, but he didn't. He chose to stay behind because the people were his heartbeat, and he was committed to take the gospel to them. I think about German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who took his final breath in a concentration camp as well. I think of missionaries like William Carey and David Livingston and Lottie Moon, who took their final breaths on the mission field, committed to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ until all the world has heard. Worship is so much more than the songs that we sing in this room. Worship is a lifestyle. Romans 12:1, we read, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Mary anointed the body of Jesus. She saw Jesus' great worth, and she came and knelt down at his feet, and she worshiped him. But notice what his rotten disciples did. We read in verse 8 and 9, and when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. The disciples missed out on this momentous occasion. They saw dollar signs dripping down the face of Jesus and throughout his entire body. In fact, it was Judas, the one that was in charge of the money bag, the one who in a matter of hours is going to betray Jesus. It was Judas who screamed the loudest. We read in John chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. Then having charge of the money bag, he used it to help himself to what was put into it. You know what the disciples did? The disciples scolded Mary. But you know what Jesus did? Jesus affirmed Mary. How many times have you and I found ourselves rebuking a person for their good works, or rebuking them for their extravagant gifts that they've given for the sake of the gospel? Several years ago, my family and I, we went down to Dripping Springs to visit my brother down there. And one day while we were down there, we went to a local town. I don't remember the name of the town, but they've got a great downtown district, a bunch of old shops down there. And so we went down there shopping. And I remember Connor went into, I believe it was a candy store, and we had given him some money and told he and Caitlin that they could buy some souvenirs while we were down there. And so he had I think it was about $10, and he goes into this candy store and he buys about $2 worth of candy. And he tells the person behind the counter, just keep the money. And I remember whenever he walked out of that store, I scolded him. I'm like, what are you doing? You just gave an $8 tip for a $2 purchase. You can't do that. And I remember to this day that Danny turned to me and she got on to me. She got on to me because we teach our kids to be generous with that which the Lord has given them and the Lord has given to us. And I remember this also to this day. I remember under my breath saying, well, he can be generous with his own money, not my money. You know what I'm saying? How many of you have ever found yourself in a similar situation? You perceived someone else's generosity as being overly extravagant. The disciples got on to Mary for anointing Jesus with her perfume. What she did with her belongings should not have concerned them. They claimed that the perfume could have been sold and that the money could have been used to help the poor. And this is how Jesus responded to their comment. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. And pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for my burial. Philip Keller writes these words, the delicious fragrance ran down over his shining hair and thick beard. It enfolded his body with its delightful aroma. Even his tunic and flowing undergarments were drenched with its enduring aroma. Wherever he moved during the ensuing 48 hours, the perfume would go with him. into the Passover, into the Garden of Gethsemane, into the high priest's home, into Herod's hall, into Pilate's praetorium, into the crude hands of those who cast lots for his clothing at the foot of the cross. This special rite of perfuming the head and body was a rare ritual reserved only for royalty. Whether Mary recognized what she was doing or not, we don't really know. But we know that Jesus recognized what she was doing. Jesus said in verse 12, "In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial." What Mary did was something that not even the disciples had done. How did Mary have such insight? Usually such an anointing would be done after a person's death, not before. What set Mary apart from the other disciples was this. Mary recognized her position in that room. Yes, there needed to be servers in that room. Yes, there needed to be those in that room that got their hands dirty to serve Jesus, like Martha. But what did Mary do? Mary recognized her position was to be at the feet of Jesus, worshiping him right there. Charles Spurgeon wrote these words. She probably did not know all that her action meant when she anointed her Lord for his burial. The consequences of the simplest action done for Christ may be much greater than we think. She thus showed that there was at least one heart in the world that thought nothing was too good for her Lord, and that the best of the very best ought to be given to him. Here's the thing about this story. Jesus said that as a result of this extravagant act of worship, that every generation would hear this story. You know, even as Jesus said that to Mary some 2,000 years ago, Jesus knew that on August the 19th, you and I would be in this room talking about this extravagant display of worship. In verse 13, again, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Wherever the gospel is preached, this story will be told. You and I are to demonstrate such worship. Our worship is not just about the songs that we sing, but the way we live and the acts we do, all in the name of Jesus. Don't be afraid to do extravagant things for Jesus. Don't be afraid to sell all that you have if that is what the Lord is calling you to do. Don't be afraid to make as much money as you can in order to give it away if that is what the Lord is calling you to do. Don't be afraid to get your hands dirty by serving the poor, by serving the homeless, by serving the widow, by serving the lost. Don't be afraid to get your hands dirty for the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be afraid to do these things, because as we looked at last week, when we do these extravagant acts of love, we do them for Jesus. When we serve, we are serving Jesus. When we're serving the least of these, we are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. When we get our hands dirty, we're getting our hands dirty for the sake of Jesus Christ. You may be here this morning and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Man, you've never come to the point in your life where you've repented of your sins and you cried out to Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. If that's you, in just a moment, I'm going to be standing here at the front. I want to invite you to make the greatest decision that you could ever make. You may be here this morning and the Lord's leading you to make Friendship Baptist Church your church home. We welcome you to make this your church home. You may be here this morning and during this time of invitation, you may need to just remain seated. You may need to come down to this altar and just recognize, as I need to recognize, that so often in my life, my priorities are not aligned the way that they need to be. Instead of doing extravagant acts of worship directed at the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm doing extravagant acts of nothingness that go nowhere into eternity. Let's be men and women and students and children in this room that gets our hands dirty for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the sake of the lost, for the sake of worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's stand together, and I'm going to lead us in a time of prayer. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for just the privilege of allowing us to be in your house to worship you. Father, we thank you Father, just for the passages that we read this morning. Father, if I was one of the disciples, I probably would have been living in some form of denial, knowing that you had predicted your death and had even given it details down to the day of your rest. I would struggle with that, just as they struggled with that. But Father, we understand that everything had to happen the way it happened in order for all of us in this room to be forgiven for our sins. There could not be salvation apart from the shedding of blood. So, Father, we thank you for shedding your blood on the cross for our sins and providing a way for us to be cleansed and purified from all of our unrighteousness and our sinfulness. We thank you that 3 days later, you conquered death. And, Father, we thank you for providing a way that all of us in this room as well can conquer death, an eternal death separated from you in a place called hell. Father, I pray this morning that there's someone in this room that does not have a relationship with you, that today they'll make the greatest decision that they could ever make. And that is to confess with their mouth that you are Lord and Savior of their life. Father, there may be some here this morning that you're leading to make Friendship Baptist Church their church home, and we welcome them to do that. Father, you may just need to continue to deal with all of our hearts during this time of invitation. If that's the case, just make that known to us now. Father, we love you and we thank you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.